Good morning, brothers and sisters. Appreciated the what's been shared already. Praise the Lord. Yes, if we believe that God is always true, that answers a lot of questions. And it seems like a simple truth, but it's something that the church is losing more than we think, losing that truth. Because if it was as simple as it seems to be, then the Word of God would be as simple. I was thinking about our relationship, and that's been on my mind a little bit the last week. And I had to think, this week I made several trips to the dentist. I told some of you about that. And it just came to me this morning, and I thought I'll share my experience there to help maybe us understand our relationship. So I haven't been to the dentist in quite a while, and I don't really, and if you can picture the dentist being the preacher or the one bringing the message, and the pupil being the people in the church, maybe to some extent. But I don't like the dentist. I don't know that anybody does. Maybe my wife actually seems to like it more than I. But little apprehensive, I lack maybe some trust with the dentist, and that's, you know, I'm not blaming that at all on dentist, more of just myself. So I go to the dentist, and it was a bad experience right from the beginning. Felt like there was a lack of knowledge on the young lady's part that didn't really. She kind of kept saying, "I'm sorry." It took her a long time. Anyhow, the dentist then comes in after looking at the exams, and he has this real casual demeanor. You know, like he's my good old golf buddy from back in the day. And then he just kind of dumps on me that 10 of my teeth need worked on, and there's going to be some pretty extensive surgeries involved, and this and that. Things that I didn't even know he was talking about. Used language I didn't understand, and popped up and shot out of there. And so I was left a little bit frazzled. Didn't feel very good to me. A little confused. A little fearful, and then I went out and talked to the lady at the counter, and she wanted to schedule me up for these appointments, and I said, "Can I see a little breakdown of what all he said? I'm not sure." And so she had it right there, and it was very expensive, and it was pretty extensive. And so I said, if I can just take this, I'll think about it, and I'll get back with you." And then I thought, walking out of there, I need someone else to talk to about this. But I didn't know who that would be. It'd be nice if I could have called a brother and said, "Hey." So I decided just right very quickly after to call another dentist. So I looked reviews and looked at different things, and called another dentist, and felt better about the situation because now someone else is going to have some say in this. So right now, it's just me and this one person. And so the lack of comfort in what I heard, the lack of peace is a good word. And I don't know if any of you have sat through messages, maybe messages that I've preached, and there's been a lack of peace, a little bit of a discomfort, maybe some hesitation. And anyhow, so I get an appointment that same or the next morning at this second dentist, and go there, and it was starting off better. Seemed like, you know, I'm real judgmental. I'm looking at everything, and I'm even trying to pick out what car the dentist is driving. If it's not a real nice car, it's people don't make one. All kinds of things. It wasn't a good deal. Anyhow, the exams went much better. This lady seemed to know what she was doing. And then the dentist came in, sat down, and was just clear on the other side. Teeth look great. Just a few things. We could actually do it right here, right now. I could numb you and we could take care of it. And so obviously that was more relieving to me. However, I still had no peace. Because how could it be so different? In fact, the teeth that she said needed worked on were not a part of the teeth the first one said. And that confused me. I wanted them to show me. They didn't like questions. The first two didn't like questions. What is going on here? Why does... And they just kind of... they had the attitude of, I'm the dentist, you're not. And so I left the second one still confused, unfortunately. And these appointments aren't free. And so I called my mother, to be honest, because she's an advocate of the dentist. She loves the dentist. She instantly said, you need a third opinion. I'm like, third opinion? Seriously? But instantly I felt better right away just thinking about a third opinion. Because now we have two, you know? But I'm confused still, right? I still have questions. And who's right? You know, if the reality is I have 10 teeth that need worked on, I don't want to go in and have just a couple little fillings filled. Right? I mean, I want it done right. We all understand that. We're all in the same... We want the truth. We want what's accurate. We don't want it to be just our way or the easy way. And so I did a little more research on dentists in the area and looked into it a little more, and I found a third dentist that looked like it fit the role. So I just was straight up with them. I said, listen, I've already went two places, not going well, different opinions. And so I need some clarification. Oh yeah, we'll take care of you. So I go into the third one and everything seems good, seems right. But the dentist came in after the x-rays and he had a different approach that I want to share with you in regards to maybe how our relationship should be. He said, I'm here for you. I'm not here to make money off of you. I'm not here for my gain. And I was thinking this before, it would be better if these people were actually in it for the patient. It would probably go better for them than if they were just trying to make money. He said, if you have something that's wrong, I want to take care of it. But if you don't, I obviously don't want to do anything there. And he said, I want you to know exactly where we're at. If I'm doing something to a certain tooth, I want you to know why I'm doing it to that tooth. I tend to be a little over redundant on explaining what is going on, but I think it's important that we are on the same page. And so I would highly recommend, he said, that you ask questions if you don't understand something. Now, what do you think that did to me? Does anybody have an idea?
Trust.
Trust. Something else.
Peace.
I just felt good inside. I had some positive energies going. And then so he went through the teeth that needed repair and told me everything I needed to know. And he even said, this tooth here, I will leave alone. I can see how another dentist may say that this needs work, but I would rather just keep an eye on it, nurture it, watch it, and then if it needs done. But just an assurance that it wasn't about him, it was about me, and he was there for me. And so that's how I want to be here. Does that make sense? If you have questions, I don't want the attitude of, well, that's what he said, so that's what it is, and we just, that's the way, you know. But rather, we want, the reason for preaching and teaching is to edify, to build up the saints. And if there's something that we don't understand or don't agree with, that's not okay. That dentist would not have been okay with going ahead with something I said, I don't see that. He would not just say, well, that's it, we're going to go ahead and do it. Maybe the first two would have, I'm not sure. So I would like to clarify that for anything in the past and anything in the future. I enjoy questions. I often, we heard a message at the minister's meeting some years ago about, expository preaching. And this preacher, this expository preacher, Charles Hamilton, he said, I think it's the only way we should preach because we can't avoid scriptures by doing it that way. We start here in a place and we go through every verse and we can't skip a verse. He said, because of that, I think we should stay away from topical preaching. Well, I approached him afterwards and I said, well, I would disagree with that. And again, if you have the mindset that you can't disagree with the preacher, then that's offensive, right? We're not going to be rude. We're not going to start an uprising or rebel. But hey, if we don't agree, let's talk about it. That's the best thing to do in a respectful way. And he agreed. He appreciated that. But I said, I think we should be, if we're avoiding scriptures, that's a problem in itself. Let's not fix that problem by changing our method of preaching. And so I said that because I don't have a problem with tackling the hard verses. And the reason is because we need to know. It's not because I have the answers. It's not because I have this knowledge that is greater than yours. But I often see that in not understanding certain scriptures, it hurts us. Because it's not clear, because we don't fully understand what the verse means. So instead of just skipping over it, which is the easiest way, I struggle to do that, but rather we need to try to figure this out. And so that may be why, and I think it's very important, a lot of these. Maybe some that aren't as important or not as crucial, I'm not the same with. So I would like to start today a study of 1 John. And maybe we can stand and have a word of prayer before we start here. But a study of 1 John, and I think we all know that that book is a controversial book in a lot of people's minds. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful, Lord, that you are the author of your word. We're thankful that your spirit has birthed your word, Father. That we're not here just speaking of things of men. Father, we do trust that you will guide us through this study here. We trust that you will create all of us to have open minds, Father, for our desire is truly to know more of you and to know more of what you expect out of each one of us, Lord. We want to draw closer to you, Father. We want to draw closer to each other. We want to grow in wisdom and knowledge of the truth, Father. And so that is why we are here today, Lord, and we just pray that your blessing would be upon it, Father, that you would guide and direct us in a way that only you can, Father, and that you would create each of us to have a trust in your leading, Lord. That if we truly seek you, we will find. If we knock, you will open for us, Father. Just help us, Lord, in that way here today and in the coming days, Father. Bless the service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 John, like most of the books of the Bible, there is not a clear... There's some unknowns about some of the books of the Bibles. There's things that aren't mentioned. Acts is one of them, the book of Acts. It is not mentioned in the book of Acts who wrote the book of Acts. So in order to figure out who wrote it, you have to dive into it. People that are gifted in that way, and they correlate language and how things are spoken, and then all the theologians usually agree. 1 John, there is a little, it was written in the end of the first century, and these are all more than likelies, if I can say that, because we don't have exact dates and time. But he would have, John would have been, many believe, in his 90s when he wrote 1 John. And he actually wrote it 2 or 3 years after he wrote the book of Revelations, and he was still on the Isle of Patmos when he wrote 1 John. And he was there because he was exiled for his faith. He was the last living apostle at the time of this writing. Just an introduction here, if I may, just a few words just to kind of introduce the book. There are five books that the Apostle John more than likely wrote. Now, there are also four or five Johns in the New Testament. And I don't know, I'm sure that we understand, you know, John the Baptist was the last prophet. He was beheaded maybe as soon as 6 months after the baptism of Jesus. Then we have the Apostle John. He had a brother named James. They were referred to as the Sons of Thunder. They were looked at as the two preachers of the apostles. And James was killed by Herod with the sword, it says in the book of Acts. And the Apostle John is apart from John the Baptist. Then you have John Mark, who was a young lad that accompanied Paul and Barnabas on his first missionary journey. So here are three Johns that are in the first New Testament church. His name is often referred to as John Mark. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas, and he was maybe believed to be a very young, maybe a 13 or 14-year-old. And again, these ages are they could be wrong. But during that missionary journey, he wearied and decided to abandon the mission, John Mark. And so he went back to Asia Minor, and that somewhat bothered the Apostle Paul. If you remember, that is the one area where there was some controversy between the two, Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, on the second missionary journey, wanted to bring John Mark with them, and Paul did not. And they had some issues there that actually divided the two. So it's believed that Barnabas went with John Mark, and Paul chose someone else, Silas, to accompany him on the second missionary journey. And I guess I'm saying this just to clear us up so we don't get the Johns mixed up. It's interesting, too, because theologians say that the fourth John is Peter's father. And I thought that was strange because it doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. In fact, four times it refers to Peter's father as Jonas. Yeah. And so I was trying to figure out why they would say, so the Greek word what's the Greek word for Jonas? Anybody know? Enos. It's actually Enos. I'm not sure I understand that, but anyhow, it is one of the very few differences in the transcripts, the name of Peter's father. An NIV will say that his father is John. An ESV will say that his father, Peter's father, is John. But the King James says that it is Jonah. It's interesting. And the Greek word is the same word for the Jonahs all through. So it is a difference in the manuscripts. Anyhow, then there's also a John in the book of Acts that was of the family of the high priest that was involved in persecuting the church. So those are the Johns of the New Testament. The Apostle John is, there are people that believe that there is a fifth John that wrote 1 John, and it is John the Evangelist. There are scholars that believe that, and the reason that, although it doesn't say anything about a fifth John, there's no link to that from our Bibles, they say because 1 John is written different than any other of the books that John the Apostle wrote. He is very clear. The writer of 1 John, and you'll notice, he is very black and white. There are, and this is why 1 John is a book that very few people study and expound upon. There is not a lot of book studies on 1 John because of that. There's a few reasons. But very black and white contrast. Like, for instance, Christ and the Antichrist. Light and darkness. These are things that are very, very often spoke about in the book of 1 John. Truth versus falsehoods. Righteousness versus sin. Love of the Father versus love of the world. He splits these things up and he does it very clearly. unrighteous and righteous, worldly, godly. And he doesn't leave a lot of gray areas in this book of 1 John. And that is probably why I like the book of 1 John so much. But it's also, I believe, the reason why people do not like the book of 1 John. If you don't like black and white, which we are living in a day where it's not popular anymore, which I don't understand. The Haitian people like black and white. And I think people that are striving for truth, that want what is right, they don't want their own way, they want to do what God wants, they appreciate black and white. I remember the time where we had a Mennonite pastor come in to teach 2 weeks at the BDC, and I talked to him prior, and we had some good talks, and I felt like he was a godly man, and I think he is. But he was, I probably shared this before, but he was teaching on marriage for a whole week. And I thought he was did a very good job. But he got on the lesson that was on divorce and remarriage, which, again, them are the ones that I want to be at. I want to hear what we say. These are important things. Now, we can teach about unity in the marriage all day. That's one thing. But we can miss it with some important things that will literally destroy the whole teaching. And so as he's teaching about divorce and remarriage, he beats around the bush a little bit. And I think it's common for preachers to do that, to avoid conflict, to avoid opening up a can of worms, as some would say, to avoid stepping on toes. The only time I heard Melvin from Worthington preach, the first thing he said when he stood up here was, "I'm going to step on some toes today." Okay, well, that's not very popular. It's not very common either. But he beat around the bush a little bit with this divorce and remarriage, which then left questions in all the pastors' minds. You got 90 pastors sitting here. And I'm in the back, and I as well am a little bit disheartened that we can't be black and white on this topic. And so I told him, I said, "When you're done with this lesson, I would like you to open it up for about 15 minutes to have questions and answers. A really good time, because then you can cover a lot of ground quickly." And so he did that, but I noticed he was reluctant to do it. He looked at the clock, and he would have loved to have said there's not time for question and answer, but there was time. Anyhow, he asked for questions. All the hands went up, and I knew what the question was going to be, and he did as well. And I was thankful for that. And that's good. We should be that way. We want to know the whole truth on this matter. We don't want to leave confused like the dentist's office there. We want to feel good that we have the truth, that we've heard it. And so he kind of chuckled, and he picked a person, and the person said, if you get divorced and you remarry and you die, would you go to hell?" And all the heads nodded, like, "Yep, that's the question I had." And he couldn't answer it. Again, "I'm not the judge," this and that. And the countenance of the pastor just sunk. I could see it. And maybe my countenance sunk a little too as well. But I was teaching the next class, and I opened it with, "Yes, you will go to hell because you've chosen to live in sin. You've chosen to go your own way." And all the heads were nodding, and peace just flowed out through, and everybody was excited. They settled down. They were comfortable again. And so that, in my mind, that's what black and white does. It's like John here, the Apostle John, is very clear to expose anything that's not of truth, and to give us very little reason to question what is truth. However, if we can't resonate with the truth, we can use a cop-out that is, "I don't understand." We can use that as a cop-out. And because now I don't understand, I can literally dismiss it from my mind. Okay? Yes, I agree the Bible says that. However, and we have this list of practical things that disagree with the Word of God. So, I agree with most theologians that this was written by the Apostle John, and the reason why his tenor changes is because he's writing this several years after he wrote Revelations. And what was the state of the church when he wrote the book of Revelations? The seven churches in Asia Minor, which is what John spent his entire life ministering to. He knew exactly what was in that letter. He knew the state of the churches, maybe not to the fullness of what God revealed to him in the book of Revelations. But he knew that there were struggles there. He was the apostle to these churches. He started these churches. He ordained men in these churches. He personally worked with Polycarp there. And so when things are not going well, we are more quick to get black and white. Does that make sense? When things are going well, we are more quick to relax. We are more quick to allow gray. Does that make sense to us? Let me use an example. And I've been thinking of an example and I can't think of one. One came when I was sitting there. It's probably not a good one. But you're on an airplane. And everything is as it should be. What happens? The seatbelt light comes off. Used to be the smoking light came on. You could undo your seatbelt. You could light a cigarette. You could relax. Things are well. But as soon as something bad begins to happen, all of a sudden we justify tightening the reins a bit. Because of this not going as planned, and as the worse it gets, the more strict we can get, and it's justifiable. We could tell everybody to get underneath their seats if things got bad enough, could we not? And everybody would listen. Before, things are going well, we're scared. What if we say, buckle your seatbelt? People would be like, why? You know, we don't need to buckle our seatbelt. Things are going well. We can relax. I can go to the bathroom. And people actually argue in planes now more than they did about some of those things. And the pilots are saying, we don't know when this thing is going to go bad. We need to do the right thing all the time. And I think that's a lesson for us here today, that the reason why things get bad are usually because we allow gray in, because things are going well. And then once things start going bad, we have to abandon the gray and get black and white to regain control, and that is rejected. Does that make any sense? And so the Apostle John is talking to a church that is quickly dying out. And I think we know that all seven churches lost their candlestick. Some as quickly as within a year of the writing of 1 John, it is to believe, to the church at Ephesus. So relaxing is never a good idea, even when things are going well. It will lead to problems in the future. Another thing is, you picture the Apostle John as an old man in exile. He's been stripped of his position. He has been exiled to a... And it's interesting, too, because he probably could have said, you know, I'm the last apostle. Why did God allow me to be exiled to the Isle of Patmos? You know, there's always reason for us to complain about what God does. So there's a lot of reason to, or we could. But obviously God had a bigger plan. But he's there in this situation, and he's not writing. The people that he was with are gone. The generation that he is with, or was with, is no longer there. He is literally writing this letter to second and third generation Christians. Is another difference, I believe, in why this letter is a little bit more pointed and a little more black and white. And so when the second and third generation comes on, complacency often replaces enthusiasm. And I think we can understand that. We get born again, we are first generation Christians, and we are excited. It's a new thing, and the second generation is born into that. They're born into that excitement, and it's all that they know. And so it just becomes complacent. And we lose the fire. We lose the enthusiasm. And so John here is trying to divide some things. So like I said, there are a few studies on 1 John, and I believe the reasons are, there's two reasons why. One is that it's black and white, and we are in a day where we don't like black and white. So if something is black and white, we look at it and we say, what do we do with this? We like, when I say we, I'm not talking about us or me, but maybe our generation. We like gray. We like options. We don't like this is the way it is. We like to have a way out. We like to be able to justify things that are happening in our life that don't line up with Scripture. We like to have a reason to say this is why that happens. It's normal. It's common. And 1 John does not allow that. And so many people don't know what to do with it. The second reason is that there are problems. I'm going to use the word problems because we understand that word, but it's not a reality. We know there's not problems in the Word of God. But if you are trying to teach through 1 John in a gray scale, you're going to run into some problems that you're not going to be able to deal with. And that excites me. Now, that doesn't mean that I have the answers to these problems, because they are difficult things to explain. And maybe I'll just quickly go through these problems very quickly. The first problem that theologians and pastors and preachers in our day struggle with is right in the first chapter here. In verse 5 it starts. And I like that this is a problem because it should be a problem. This whole freedom from sin, we still have sin. I've talked to people in our circles that are like, nope, I understand that fully. And I always say, explain that to me. And they wrap that thing around and they toss it and turn it, and it doesn't make sense. So I think it's good to say, as we read this and as we understand it, it creates a problem. And hopefully we'll have time to get to that today. The second one is the commandments. So in the second chapter, and hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Well, the church of our day has dismissed the commandments. Commandment is a bad word. So what do you do with this verse? What do you do with a verse that says, if we keep His commandments? And then in the third chapter, in verse 22, and whosoever we ask, we receive. Whatsoever we ask, we receive Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And so that's an issue that people have with 1 John. What do we do with these verses that say we must keep the commandments that the Apostle Paul says that we do not need to keep? The third thing is in the second chapter, it says that there is the Antichrist, and then it says that there are many Antichrists. It is the last time. And as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists. So this confusion of the Antichrist. Is the Antichrist one person that's going to come up as we read, or is it not that? Is it many Antichrists? That's the only time in the Bible that it is referred to as many. And it confuses theologians. And the fourth one is the most one of the two most profound disagreements that people have. And that is in chapter 3, the obvious ones. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. The New King James says, sins not. And I believe that has actually a better translation of that word, sins. It's the only time in our New Testament that the word sin is translated sinneth. And maybe we can talk about that some as well in the future. But what is it saying? This is saying that Christians do not sin. Well, obviously we know that can't be right. So what does it mean? And it confuses many people and causes them, in a world that says, yes, we do, we will, we have to, we're still in sin, that's all we do is sin, we're sinners, what do we do with those verses? And rightly, they stay away from them. And then maybe the most obvious is in chapter 5, the sins unto death. A very confusing, can be a very confusing scripture. And so that there, I believe, is why you don't see much. And like I said before, I am not saying that I'm going to answer all these questions or go through them, but I want us to realize that we need to do something with them. These verses are here for a reason, and let's try together to go through them here. And I'm going to quickly try to get through the rest of this. I wondered how it was going to go there. The first thing in 1 John 1, and we can obviously pick up next time. I'm not trying to finish really anything here. The first thing that John does is that he qualifies God, that which was from the beginning. And we know that the Gospel of John begins with something similar. Does anybody know what 1 John 1:1 says? Is it still here? What is it?
In the beginning was
the Word. Go ahead, you can read it. And the Word was God. Okay? So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, I believe, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So that very clearly tells us that it tells us two things. The Word is the Lord Jesus, a capital W there. The Lord Jesus was made flesh. He is the Word of life. It also says that Jesus was from the beginning. And John is the only apostle that mentions that. He does it twice here in the Gospel. That he thinks it's important that we know that Jesus was from the beginning, which we have heard. Now John is qualifying himself here. We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word, same word as there in the Gospel of John, the Word of life. For the life, we already heard this verse, life was manifested, have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now again, he's writing these letters to the seven churches, it's believed, Asia Minor, the churches he knows, the churches he's worked with. But why is he writing it? Verse 3 says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. So one of the reasons he's writing this is that they have fellowship together. Then he says there in the rest of that verse, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The Greek word for fellowship is what? Koinonia. And that word means partnership. This is why he's saying it. He wants to be partners with these people. He wants to be united with them. He wants them to come along. It's an important thing, this word fellowship. And I think we all understand how important it is. But can you imagine trying to expound on fellowship to a group that doesn't honor it or cherish it or think it important or worthy? And so if we didn't see the need of fellowship here, it would be a high priority to say something that would cause you to see that, the importance of fellowship. I believe that is why he is lifting this up. The fellowship was leaving the churches. The desire to live for each other, the desire to deny yourself, the desire to love your brother, to care for your brother, to do good even when it meant bad for you. This was extremely important to the health of the churches, that their fellowship would be together and their fellowship would truly be with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then the second one here in verse 4 says, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And Jesus also says this twice in John 15, in the Gospel of John 15 and 16. And again, John is the only one that brings out this message of the importance of your joy being full. I think it's interesting because, again, if you look at him as reflecting on the current state of the church, It insinuates a lack. Is the reason that he is mentioning this. There is a lack here that he is seeing. And so he mentions that your joy may be full. And I have to think of that today. Is our joy full? And if our joy is not full, how important is it that our joy is full? Should we move on to talk about other things if our joy isn't full? Should we move on and start talking about the attributes of God if our joy isn't full? Why is our joy supposed to be full? Why does it need to be full? If you picture the man that is a basket case. Okay, now I say this because in our settings, converts usually are not basket cases. They're honoring people. They're good citizens. They're not addicts. They haven't been in prison. But the reality is, they are. They have huge needs. And although the outside, their training, their upbringing, even the children that are in here today, is very good, and they are not. We can resonate more with the saving power of God in someone that needs it more than we do. It's an unfortunate reality. Insomuch that we disqualify the basket case or the huge problem person as even being able to achieve salvation. I'll never forget when an Amish man said, "Hang on a second. Are you telling me that the Haitian people can be Christians?" And I'm like, "What do you mean? Did you question that?" "Oh, no. He backpedaled. But I seen right through him into thinking that this is a people that actually believe that these far out heathen people have no chance. And it may be closer to home here than what we think." And so when we're looking at this problem, this very bad person that's addicted in crimes and felonies and all that, we often displace him as someone that's not worth our time, as the disciples even did as Jesus walked the streets. But obviously we know that is not right, that God is here for all of us. But it's easier for us to see why that person should be happy and full of joy after salvation than we. People have said to me, "Yes, you need Jesus. I don't." I've heard that a lot. And that can be our thinking as well. We have religion. We have structure. We have a sound understanding of at least the basic principles of the Bible. We don't really need Jesus like the other guy. And so the results of that will be a lack of joy. And it's interesting because this would come with second and third generation Christians, would it not? Because first generation Christians were killing people. They were doing terrible things. They were persecuting the church, whatever. And so it's interesting that this is an important aspect of why the apostle is writing these letters to the churches. But just think about it. Is your joy full? And if you think of that man that's in the gutter, he's in the south side of Indianapolis. He's one of those homeless people that we see when we're there witnessing, and he truly gets born again. We see it happen, and maybe we're all struck by it, and maybe we should be. But he is a complete new creature. Maybe he's talking sensibly now. He is broken. He loves the truth. And he's born again, and there's no question. No one questions it. We expect that person to be full of joy, do we not? He's no longer just down. He's no longer full of guilt and sin and chains and binded and all that. But he's a free person, and we expect to see joy, do we not? It's expected. But is it expected in our life? If you think of the apostles getting converted, and then you think of the Pharisees, do you expect joy to be one with one and not the other? The Pharisees are pious. They've got it figured out. They've got their own life figured out. The reality is they're religious to the core, and they do not need Jesus. And so because they don't need Jesus, they don't get Jesus, and they can't have their joy full. They have a form. They have religion. They have something that's dead. But the disciples, or the Anabaptists in the 1500s, it's different. You can picture the same thing there. The Catholics, they're pious. They've got it figured out. They're not full of joy. They're actually committing heinous crimes behind closed doors. They're full of sin. And now we look today at the same landscape and we see the same thing happening. We see people that are from the outside or people that know they're lost. And they're full of joy. They're excited. Maybe they're a little reckless even. But they have something that they longed for, that they sold out for. They've forsaken everything for this. And now they have it. You know, if one of my children wants a lollipop, and they want it so bad, they won't stop begging me for it. I'm not going to give them one. But let's say I do. They're going to be super happy. And the child that's like, Dad, should I have one? Every time Kent tries to offer the children candy, they look at me like, I'm like, yeah, get excited about it. That makes him feel good. But if you don't want it, you're not going to be excited when you get it. It's the reality. And so our salvation has a lot to do, our freedom has a lot to do with our joy. And these letters are being written so that our joy can be full, so that we can see salvation as God's seen it. We can see the promises of salvation. We can see the clarity of salvation, the freedom of salvation, the separation in salvation. We can see all of these truths that free a man, that truly free a man. And I believe these books, these chapters in this book have the power to do that. It can become humdrum. Second, third generation Christianity. You know, yeah, we're not sure why we're here. We're not sure why we do what we do. We're not sure of this. We're not sure of that. We're excited, but we're excited about the things of this world. We're excited about deer hunting and bass fishing and entertainment parks, whatever. We're excited. We got money. We've got an upbringing that was good. We know how to behave, and we're not a menace to the law. We have good neighbors and we help people. But our joy is not in our salvation. Our joy is not in Christ, and it is not full. It is not full joy. But it's interesting because John seems to be very adamant on, you need to listen to me. You think about it, John was there. He goes in to say, that which we have seen and heard. He goes back into it. Hey, well, listen, we've seen and heard. We were there. We walked with Jesus. We were there at the transfiguration. I mean, these are big things. We were there in the garden. We fell asleep in the garden. We were there in the crucifixion. We watched him die. Listen to us. Is John's cry here. And this, after he qualifies himself, and everyone's like, you know what? We should listen to him. I mean, he was there. Hey, Tom, this man, he's 95 years old, and he's a little loony and old-fashioned, but he was actually there when Christ was crucified. He prayed in the garden with Jesus. We should listen to him. And then he says, after he establishes that, he says, this is the message that I have for you. I mean, can you imagine the attention that he had at this point with his readers? And he should have the same with each one of us. We shouldn't dismiss it. This is important. This is the message that we have. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That God is light. We heard some about this already this morning. He is light. He is truth. In him is no darkness at all. And I know that I have an exclamation point in my Bible after that verse. And it's a huge truth that we can just look at as we heard this morning and say, yeah, obviously God don't lie. We know that. Yeah, we know that God is light. So what is the big deal with this verse 5? This is the message that he has. That God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Like we already heard this morning, we can have full confidence in God. We can have full trust in God. And it's interesting because Hellenism was birthed right before this, the Greek gods, King Alexander the Great was he conquered the world fearing gods that didn't exist. Can you imagine that? I mean, the mightiest man in the world was terrified of the gods. And so was everybody else. These gods were to be feared, but why is that? Is it because they were light? Never before had gods and light ever been together. And it's still the same today. The gods of this world are not looked at as light. We met the one in Indianapolis that came walking, and it's darkness walking down the sidewalk. Long black hair, dirty clothes, headphones screaming heavy metal so loud we can hear it from where we are. And we ask to talk to him, and he reluctantly sits down, and he believes in the Greek gods. And after talking to him for a while, I said, what have they done for you? They've done nothing for me. I said, what's going to happen after you die? He said, they'll probably eat me, was his exact words. Darkness. Gods are looked at as a dark thing that we have to obey them, but it's not for our good. They will eat us when we die. They'll destroy us. They care less about us. And so you can understand that thinking brings this great truth that the God of the universe, the God of heaven, the God that we serve, there is no darkness at all. None at all. There cannot be any darkness. Everything that He has done, everything He did, does now, everything He will do, will be right, it'll be light, and it'll be good for each one of us. It's an astounding truth. We can trust Him without fear that He is going to do something that's against us. This truth also sets the standard. If God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, and we want to have fellowship with Him, what does it mean for us? That's another reason, the second reason why I believe Paul states this as a core initial truth. If He is light, then we also must be light. Because in Him is no darkness at all. And we are not going to be the first of darkness that is allowed in Him. Does that make sense? It sets a standard for what is expected from us. We think of the Holy of Holies. We think of the Ark of the Covenant. We think of the temple. We think of the place where God dwelt prior to the New Testament birth, before the Savior came, the Messiah. God is the same God. He does not change. And God was light then as well, right? God didn't have darkness back then. But it's interesting because no darkness was allowed to be in contact with God, was it? Whoever was dark and in the presence of God fell dead. Remember the one that touched the ark? The reason he was not qualified, he had not done the cleansing things to allow him to touch the Ark of the Covenant. And good-natured, the thing's going to fall. He goes to grab it, and he dies. Not because God was angry at him, not because he was a bad person, but because this darkness could not even touch God. The same thing with the Holy of Holies. We know that. The priest had all of these things. He was the only one allowed in there. And if he went in there with sins that were not forgiven, and the blood of bulls and goats did forgive sins. That's all they did. But if you went into the Holy of Holies and you forgot about a sin, or you forgot about this atoning measure, or whatever it was, you would drop dead. So of course that never happened. But then we know that after the death of Jesus on the cross, and His blood was shed, that the veil was rent into the Holy of Holies. What does that mean? That now we can go in. But does that mean that we can go in because now darkness is allowed in the presence of God? What is our thinking of that? That is actually what most theologians think. That now Jesus is the one that allows darkness and light and darkness to mix. So now we in our sinful state can enter into the Holy of Holies boldly in our sin. We know that's not true. Instead, there is a way that our darkness can be dealt with. There has been the timing is everything. The veil is rent after the blood has been shed, after the sacrifice has been put out, after the way or the reason to be united back with the Father to deal with darkness, after that is done, the Holy of Holies is opened up, the throne room of God is opened up, and we can enter in boldly, as the Bible says. Not because we can enter in with our darkness, but because our darkness now has been dealt with. We're going to go over verse 6 yet, and then we'll close. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. This is actually a profound verse that directly violates the thinking of darkness being in the presence of God, which defies Calvinism. It defies Catholicism. It defies Hellenism. It defies everything except for purity. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, if the rest of the verses in 1 John 1 all start with if, the word if. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, it's interesting because all of these verses, there's always people out there that have found a way around them. I like reading those ideas. And it's interesting because these ideas are coming into the Anabaptist churches like a flood. And rightfully so. They're listening to these Calvinist preachers. They're reading their commentaries. And they're not aware of the deception that's being brought in. But the thing here is walk in darkness. They divide walking in darkness with sin. Okay? I guarantee we've heard this before. And maybe didn't even realize it. And maybe we still think this way. But sinning and walking in darkness are two different things. Do you follow me? That's the theory that justifies this verse with our present state. If we say we have fellowship with Him, it doesn't say, and sin, we lie and do not the truth. It says, walk in darkness. So walking in darkness is a lifestyle. Okay, I'm talking about the wrong thing here. We understand? In my mind. And I'd like to explain that here quickly. Is there a difference between sin and walking in darkness? That's the question I have. What they say is walking in darkness, and they say it again with sinneth, here in a few verses. He that sinneth, that is a present continuous. Right? We've heard that. The word ETH means present continuous. I walketh, or I walk. I walked. I'm about to walk. ETH means present continuous, but it's interesting because that's not in the Bible. That is not a word. The word is often used as past tense more than it is present tense and never future tense. And so why would that be? So let's just paint two pictures here. Somebody is continually walking in sin. Let's use the example of stealing. Now this example could be anger, frustration, impatience, whatever. It could be anything. Let's use just for clarity, stealing. Okay, so they're saying that walking in darkness is someone that continues to steal. It does not mean the person that just steals something. We follow? My question is, what is the difference between these two? If someone steals, are they in darkness or light? What do we think? Stealing is darkness. It's sin. Steal no more. And so now that person has entered into darkness by the deeds that they did, which were sinful, which in this case was stealing. And so now that person, what happens after that? This person has a choice, do they not? And what they do after the stealing, this one event, dictates whether they're going to continue walking in darkness or not, right? If this one deed steals and steals no more, but continues on his life, when does he transfer back to the light? Or does he? What do you think? To say that he does nullifies repentance, does it not? To say that doing something one time and then not doing it again is good enough to qualify you to be back in fellowship with God, it nullifies repentance. Do we understand that? So the man that steals once and steals no more and neither makes it right and repents from that, so there's a turning, he doesn't do it anymore, but he hasn't repented. He hasn't been sorry. He hasn't been forgiven for that sin. And therefore, he still abides in darkness. Whereas the man that continues to sin is also in darkness. So I don't believe that the Apostle John ever thought that there would be a difference in our translating of that, or else he would have maybe said it differently. But he that walks in darkness is someone that is not right with God. Sin has separated him from his God. It doesn't mean that he has to keep continue sinning. Because there are a lot of people that don't repent but try to better their lives. They stop doing wrong. They change this. They stop listening to that. They do this and they stop doing that. And they can never find victory because they're missing the power of God which comes through repentance. Faith and repentance. So he that walks in darkness and says that he is in fellowship with the light lies and does not the truth. We will pick up here verse 7 next time, Lord willing. So God bless you.